Hello and welcome to A History of Christian Theology. My name's Chad Kim. With me this week will be Tom Velasco. Trevor was not unable to record with us on this day, so it'll just be Tom and I. We will have Trevor back in the next episode. This is the last of episodes that were recorded in the fall of 2016. Starting in 2 weeks from now, we will release our first new episode that we started recording this very summer. So this week we are doing Gregory of Nyssa's On Not Three Gods, A Letter to Eblabius. This is a fairly standard text read whenever someone is doing a history of the early church or a history of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is one that's often studied, one that was required for me in grad school, and I think I also read it in seminary. So it's a pretty well-known text in that regard. I surmise that it might be in the 370s. It appears that it's at least after 381. So it's probably 382, 383, as far as I can tell, when this letter was composed in Greek by Gregory of Nyssa, one of the Cappadocian fathers who comes from what is modern-day Turkey, what they would have called Asia Minor. Very well-educated, well-regarded theologian, Gregory of Nyssa. So thank you for tuning in this week. I have appreciated seeing some more ratings and reviews on iTunes, getting to talk with some of you all on Facebook. So please, if you wouldn't mind, if you want to drop by, drop us a line, ask us a question, anything, we'd love to hear from you on Facebook. Or also ratings and reviews help on iTunes to help other people find the podcast so they can join the conversation as well. Thank you very much for listening. And this week, it is the Ad Eblabium. So we will see you next week with our first newly recorded podcast, which will be on my favorite subject, St. Augustine of Hippo and his Confessions. I forgot to mention that at one point in the beginning of the podcast, there's a little bit of a cutout on Tom's side of the recording that only happens right at the beginning. So the whole episode, the audio is much better, but right at the beginning, there's a little bit of a blip. But after that, everything else is fine.
All right, so for this week, we read Gregory of Nyssa's On Not Three Gods, An Answer to Eblabius.
Our audience is wondering, surprisingly, is about the Trinity and yet three. Something that I don't think we've really talked much about on this podcast, Chad. What do you think?
We're covering new ground.
Yes. Sorry for the snark.
Yeah, I wonder how our podcasts would be different if we had talked for an hour before in all of them. Like, so now we're all limbered up now. So yep. This could be a podcast of a lot of snark. Although, I think Gregory of Nyssa is very thorough in his explanation about why we should not say that there are three gods. But yes, it is a territory that is well covered, well traversed. And apparently, as our friend, mutual friend of ours has said, do the church fathers talk about anything other than the Trinity? and we hope to say in coming weeks that yes, they do. If you pick through what we've talked about, they do say other things, but this is a primary concern, growing out of Judaism, a monotheistic religion. And then the figure, what appears to be God on earth, how do we fit the God who appeared on earth with the God of the Old Testament is a primary concern that continues to trouble theologians well into the fourth century, as we are here with Gregory of Nyssa. You know, I don't know what precise date of this is. I'm imagining 370s or so, 360s, 370s. So they're still quite concerned.
Well, and of course, to be fair, you know, we've talked about this before, the issue of the Trinity, I mean, at this point in time, the Christian Roman Empire is in full swing. So the issue of the Trinity is not just a theological concern, it is a political concern, right? We've already said over this whole stretch of time, you have a back and forth where sometimes you have an Orthodox Catholic Nicene emperor, and sometimes you have an Arian emperor, and that's just at the imperial level. Of course, you have Roman generals, and you have Roman governors, and you have all sorts of different positions throughout the empire, mayors of cities where it's vital that you believe the right things on this subject. And if you don't believe the right things, you will be exiled or you will be potentially put to death. I mean, it was heresy. I mean, the whole fight over what constituted heresy concerning the Godhead was of great concern. So, yeah, I mean, I understand. It's just sometimes you read it and you go, I've heard this argument so many times. But I actually did. I don't know if he said a couple of things in this little writing that I hadn't heard before or if it just struck me in a certain way and I just kind of forgot. But I was struck by a couple of things. And Chad, if you don't mind, I'm going to start off pointing something out that actually had me a little confused.
Well, before we get into that, I was just checking on this history to be correct. And he, Gregory of Nyssa does get deposed in 376 and banished while Valens, an Arian, was emperor. So, I mean, this was a debate and a position that he takes that has a significant has a certain significance within what's going on in the political realm, and it was a controversial position to take if you're going against the emperor. So can move into the particulars of the argument, but Tom brings up a good point. You know, we look at it with the hindsight of how many treatises can we read that define what orthodoxy is, but looking from the present moment, we can look at a guy who's, you know, telling an emperor, or at least telling writing in a period where the emperor would not have agreed with him, and could lead to exile, and did for him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and to just kind of again emphasize the division that arose in the country, Valens the emperor was an Arian, but his brother Valentinian, who was his co-emperor earlier in his life until Valentinian died, was a Nicene Catholic. So you had half the empire was under the rule of an Arian, and the other half was under the rule of his brother, who was a Catholic, who believed in the Nicene Creed. So it's, you know, I mean, it's crazy. One more thing, too, just to what you said a moment ago, Chad, that I was going to say something about and forgot until just now. When I read this stuff, it just strikes me how fundamentally different it is from the way I hear at least Christians in my church speak. Because, and I've said this before, we've all referenced this before, it seems that your typical evangelical today tends to be a modalist. They tend to not think of God as three distinct persons. I think if you grew up in a more of a creedal church, if you're Episcopal, if you're Presbyterian, if you're Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and you learn the creeds, you're going to be really aware of the notion of three distinct persons. But evangelicals really don't think in that terms. In those terms, it seems to me. It seems that they tend to see God as one person who shifts modes or something along those lines. And when Gregory writes on not three gods, he's really just trying to drive home the fact that, hey, it's inappropriate to speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though they're three distinct persons, as three distinct gods. And Chad, the question I wanted to pose was something that he set up that the way he phrased it, I sat there going, I don't know that I agree with him. I mean, I certainly hold to at least one interpretation of the Nicene Creed. I do believe that God is one in essence, three in persons. But I was pretty troubled by the way he described it. And he acknowledged that there's some trouble in this, but he talks about, he compares the Godhead to manhood, right? So he says that, like, you're a man, Chad, I'm a man, Trevor, who is not with us today, is a man. We all have the same essence because we're all men, and there's only one essence of man. If you know, for our listeners, if you guys know your Plato, you know that on Plato's metaphysics and Aristotle's both, there is one form, or there's one form of manhood, just one essence of manness. And everything that is a man participates in that one form. And so that's where I got a little uncomfortable, because you and I and Trevor are all men, and there's only one form. Does that mean we're one in essence but separate in person. And he talked about this because he talks about the fact that it's, he actually says it's inappropriate to refer to three men. He says it's a convention of language, but the reality it's only one man and then three persons of the man that is, you know, that is present and instantiated. And if we start going into that realm, that if that's what the Nicene Creed means of God being one in essence but three persons, I'm troubled by that. Because it's appropriate for me to say we're three men. To me, Gregory says that's not even appropriate, but it is appropriate for us to be three men, but not to say that of the Godhead. What do you think?
Right. So that's definitely how he begins the journey.
Yeah.
And I think that's a perfectly well stated, position, that he argues for. He's trying to do a couple things. I guess I'll start off by just, you know, one little line that is sort of interesting. He says that our doctrine refused to enumerate a number of gods in order to, let me go back up one bit. I don't actually have paragraph numbers in this version of the text. It's kind of in my second page, but he said, it's a paragraph that begins, as I have already said, it is difficult to deal with the question that Ablabius posits to him. If we talk about three people, should we talk about three gods? And then he says, but if our rather feeble powers of reason prove unequal to the problem, we must guard the tradition we have received from the fathers as ever sure and immovable and seek from the Lord a means of defending the faith. If this should be discovered by anyone endowed with grace, we shall give thanks to him who granted the grace. If not, we shall nonetheless hold on to our unchangeable faith in those points which have been established. Which I only bring that up to say, there is a provisional nature to what Gregory is arguing for in all of this. This is why tradition is called tradition. It is, in Latin, it is like what is handed down, what is handed over. And he says we have to preserve what is handed down. And then he's going to go on to enumerate an answer to the question that Tom posits, that Tom brought up. But he starts with this point, which is even if we can't come up with an answer, we hold on to tradition, which I just think, I think it's sort of an interesting way that he frames the whole discussion. And then the next bit down, he says, we want to avoid dissimilarity with Greek polytheism. So he recognizes that he's navigating through various conventions about language, the conventions of the Greek polytheistic world. Oftentimes we've talked about how Adolf von Harnack talked about Christianity as infused with this error of Hellenism. And Gregory of Nyssa very clearly thinks that he is not Hellenistic in a negative sense of the term. He is avoiding Greek polytheism. He is avoiding the Greek incorrect, impious way of speaking. And that he really carefully wants to guard against. Those are just some interesting things to bring about. I guess I could stop there. I do think he has an answer to your question, Tom, but do you want to respond to any of those things I brought up first?
Yeah, I'd like to hear that answer, but I do want to say something really quickly. First, just so our listeners know, when we talk about somebody being Hellenized or something, it means that they're Greek-ish, that they copy the Greeks. And I'm glad you brought up the example that you brought up, because the way I just framed the question, Chad, when I said about essence, describing it the way Plato would have thought of it or Aristotle would have thought of it and comparing it to manhood. Mm. On that definition and that usage, it is the same as the polytheistic understanding, because to a Greek, pagan of Gregory's day, they would have thought of Apollo and Hermes and Hercules, all three of them Greek gods. They would have thought of them as having the same essence in that way. They are all three gods. And on Plato's understanding, they all share in the form of godness. Or in Aristotle's understanding, the form of godness is present instantiated in each of those persons. So they're one in essence, three in person. And that clearly is not what Christianity teaches. I mean, obviously the whole reason this work exists is because Gregory is trying to say we don't believe in three gods. And so if we stick with just that description, there's a disconnect, because that description yields you that the Greek understanding of the pagan gods is three in essence, one in person, which is the same as Christianity, which, by the way, would mean that we should just accept that the Father, Son, and Spirit are three gods. That's what it would mean.
Right. Well, so he, I mean, so there's a couple different issues that he, I mean, part of it, I would say, is he clearly sees a distinction between philosophical thought, which to him was not culturally conditioned, but was just eternally true. And what he does take to be culturally conditioned, Greek polytheism. So I think he would say to that charge that, in fact, when you're talking about Apollo and Heracles and Hermes or whoever, you're talking about a culturally conditioned view of the gods that doesn't actually pertain to what is in essence true. You know, what is true in essence. Those are just a cultural convention that fallaciously ascribes a reality that doesn't exist. So I think he would start there. But why it's different?
Wait, why does it present? I'm confused by what you're saying there. I get that he would say it's a reality that doesn't. He probably wouldn't say a reality that doesn't exist, because non-existence.
Oh, yeah.
But what? Because non-existence, nothing can exist that is non-existent. But what? I didn't quite follow why what I said wouldn't, or what would distinguish his view from what I said of the three gods.
So I'm not disagreeing. I'm only, I think I'm making a different point. Mm-hmm. So I wasn't making it clearly, obviously, which fairly pointed out. Yeah. So I think he would say that the convention of speaking about Heracles and Apollo is a convention of naming that has no connection to reality, because those things are not God. And so I think he would say that those things, those words, those names, have no connection to reality. And so those are culturally conditioned. They're the way that Greek polytheists speak. And they speak, fallaciously. I think would be what he would say. What is the difference between a Christian triune God, and Greek polytheism, and the way that we say speak about man? I think his answer, again, now I wish I had the same version that you did, but I guess I was looking at a different one. It's towards the end. He starts talking about, he says, what is observed to transcend these things is beyond circumscription by means of these categories. What is not circumscribed cannot be numbered, and what is not numbered cannot be observed in quantities. This is the end, and then he starts talking about gold and coins. But anyway, so what I think his answer is that basically humans are circumscribable. And so there is one Tom and there is one Chad that's an observable, circumscribable entity. And so while they share in essence, they also have quantity, and so have number, and so are three. The divine essence, although in some sense ineffable, is beyond, because it is ineffable, is beyond circumscription, and therefore cannot have number.
Okay, yeah, you know, so I have that section kind of underlined, a lot of little things from it. So there's one thing in the reading, which I'll bring up later, that that really did resonate with me, but I really feel bad. I'm not trying to make Gregory look bad, and I certainly wouldn't want to undermine someone who's so revered, but I have to say, as I read through it, I had a sense of like a little bit of sophistry going on. Like he was playing with words in a way. And maybe I'm just misunderstanding, and it'd be really helpful if you clarified. But so, like, you brought that up about how something, what was the term you used? Circumscribable?
Yeah.
We are not circumscribable, or we are, I should say, and yeah. God is not. But all he does to exemplify this is bring up count nouns versus non-count nouns.
Right.
Which he's making a huge theological leap from a super simple concept, right? So he brings up the notion of gold versus gold coins. And he says, when you talk about gold, when it is contemplated in greater bulk, either in plate or in coin, it is described as much. But we do not speak of it as many golds on account of the multitude of the material, except when one says there are many gold pieces. This is just count noun versus non-count noun stuff. And so he's making the claim, as far as I can tell, that God is a little bit like gold. But the truth is, man is too. You don't say three mans. Well, I guess you do say three men. Never mind. That's not exactly right. I apologize. Strike that from the record. Man is definitely a count noun, so I don't know why I mentally went there. But
he was talking about the essence. There is one essence of man, and we don't count multiple essences. I think that was going to be your point, right?
Well, yes. So here's the thing. That is true. So I see gold. Gold has one essence. So anything that is gold, goldness is instantiated in all of those things. My understanding of the Godhead has never been that. It's not that there's this kind of thing which is godness, and it's instantiated in three different persons. Because it seems to me that in English, that's just polytheism. Like, that's the way we use the language. There's this essence of gold, goldness, and if it's instantiated in three different coins, well, you have three coins. That's what you have. Whereas, and that if you had godness and it was instantiated in three different persons, well, you would just have three different gods. That's what it means. Kind of like how you have manness, and if it's instantiated in three different people, men, then you have three different men. And so that's where, because there's a big part of me which is like, as I'm reading this, I'm going, if this is what the fathers are thinking, then I disagree with them.
So So as I understand what he's up to in this short dialogue, he's taking several different conventions and using them all to define something that he will call the dark cloud of unknowing, which is the essence of the divine. So he is very clearly going to be jumping around a bit, because he talks about number and naming and people of one essence. He talks about count nouns and non-count nouns. And then he talks about professions, actions. So different ways that people, if you're a banker, if you're what are the ones that he uses? Because he starts talking about God as the beholder. And then he gives examples of the way in which humans have jobs, basically.
You're addressing there is a part that I actually resonated with me and that I liked. I wasn't able to bridge the gap much between that and some of these examples. But yeah, so essentially
operation. So he calls them out farmers, shoemakers, surveyors. Yeah, that's
it. Yeah. So the point he's making there, which I think was fantastic, he says that the nature of God is never given in Scripture. He says God is always only defined essentially by what he does. He's a creator, so he's defined in light of this thing that is outside of him, which is the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. Or he's omniscient, which means he's defined in terms of knowledge, which is something that, yes, he has knowledge, but that's not him per se. We have knowledge, right? We understand what knowledge is. So, but he says God is defined in operation.
Right. And actually,
I found that very interesting. What's that?
It's actually, and even a little bit more specific than that, the operation that he thinks what God does is an etymology, right? So it's from theos and theoreo, to behold.
Yeah, but that was just one example. But he connects it with the appellative, right? He says we have many appellatives for God, like the uncreated. And he says, for example, God, theos, is an appellative, it's a title. And he says, and we got that from one of the operations that God does, which is to behold.
Right. Well, and I was just, I just wanted to bring up that it's very dependent upon language and his use of the what he thinks the word means for Godhead, for God in Greek. I just brought that up. That's the primary operation, the beholding that he describes in here. That's the primary work of God, the action of God that he takes to sort of be paradigmatic.
I might be wrong. I didn't think he said that it was primary. I thought he just said one example. I might be wrong, but that's what I gathered, that he was picking one. He said taking one appellative, just one, like theos.
Yeah.
And then he says that theos comes from the Greek word to behold, thea.
Yeah.
And so that's how I took it. In other words, as an example or an exemplar.
It is. But I think it, I mean, I just, well, okay. Yeah, fair enough. So what I took him to be doing was to say, okay, well, it's sort of like, I would say that the common thread, it wouldn't be the common thread because coins are not. I was trying to think of, like, he has these different ways of speaking about humans, names and numbers. All of them. And then he has the way of talking about operations, farmers, shoemakers. And then he has a way of talking about, gold, much gold and pieces of gold. So he talks about all of these sorts of things, but he thinks that we have a better sense of humans, of a human's essence, but we don't have the divine essence. So all ways of talking about God, I felt like you laid the stress on the very first way of speaking about God. That's what you brought up that you didn't sort of agree with, as if it was paradigmatic to speak about God in the three persons and the three gods problem that you brought up at the start, as if that was the main way that he wanted to talk about God. But I think he would say, no, there are three different ways in which I'm going to try to define the Trinity, which are the problem of essence and number, the problem of operations and number, and the problem of counting. And those are all three different ways in which I'm going to try to explain why we talk about God as one and three. But he knows that it's that he's trying to describe something that is ineffable. And so it's always going to be a case of how can I best explain it, given that this is a thing that can only be experienced mystically, right? Yeah. So he's also very influenced by Origen. And so he's got this whole thing about, a reading of ascent, the anagogical reading, this reading that leads you up into God that's beyond speaking.
So if you recall what I said earlier, as I said, he says a couple of things. One doesn't one resonates with me quite well. And I said the other I just really take issue with. So
yeah.
I wasn't reading one and ignoring the other. What I said is one resonated with me quite well, and the other one I take serious issue with.
I was referring to the part where you said specifically, if this is what it means to talk about the Trinity, then I don't in Nicaea, then I don't agree with it. You said, so I was just trying to say that I don't know that one of his explanations for to talk about the Godhead out of the three that he gives is meant to be the only way to understand Nicaea.
Well, if I understood one of them correctly, then that's all I need, because presumably the other ones aren't going to contradict that one, right? So
but they're going to give a fuller explanation. They're going to be related, but
could be. But presumably, if they give a fuller explanation and it contradicts my understanding of it, then I'm just wrong about how I took that other one. It's, in other words, if how I stated it was right, then I do disagree with it, regardless of what the other two add. I mean, unless, because he's not going to write one, it's not like another take is going to contradict it. The other take might add something that I didn't quite understand in the first one. But in doing that, it would have to completely undermine how I took the first one. It would have to say, you just didn't understand the first one correctly.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it'd have to.
Yeah, but I guess maybe what I was understanding him to give was maybe not a... All right. Am I going to back down from the statement? I was trying to figure out how I was explaining it. I was saying that our language is a little bit or let's say Gregory of Nyssa's language about God is a little bit ad hoc. And so if you, I mean, maybe what I was trying to say, if you don't like one, see if the other two fit on well. and don't take them to be paradigmatic for what it means, or don't take them to be definitive for what it means to be a Nicene Christian.
Yeah, well, so the way I saw it, I didn't actually see it necessarily as three different explanations. You gave three. I saw the third as him wrestling with the first. I didn't see the third as any different fundamentally from the first.
Okay.
It seemed to me that in the third instance, he's just giving an example to try to explain why the first doesn't make it three. It's just like a further example. I always assumed the second he was trying to do the same, but I never saw the connection. And it's the second that you mentioned that did resonate with me, that I really did appreciate and felt like I gained some insight. And that had to do with what he was talking about when he talks about operations. And here's kind of why it resonated with me. So kind of going back to kind of say again what you and I have already both said, he says that God is defined, God's essence is not defined in Scripture, and that essentially you can't know what the essence is. You can only come to an understanding of it by what he does. He then goes on to say that when you look in the Scripture, you find God being defined by what he does, and then you see that all of the persons of the Trinity do that thing, and that the Scriptures never speak as if only one, as if it's three people doing it.
Right.
So, for instance, he says, look here. He says, I'm trying to find a first sentence. Since then, the character of the superintending and beholding power is one in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as has been said in our previous argument, issuing from the Father as from a spring, brought into operation by the Son, and perfecting its grace by the power of the Spirit. And since no operation is separated in respect of the persons, being fulfilled by each individually apart from that which is joined with him in our contemplation, but all providence, care, and superintendence of all, alike of things in the sensible creation, he just is rambling, and it's a huge long sentence, but I want to get, it's literally like a 12-line sentence or 15-line sentence, and I just want to skip the rambling parts to get to kind of what I wanted focus on. He says, I'm just going to skip part of it, sorry. Is one and not three, being indeed directed by the Holy Trinity, yet not severed by a threefold division according to the number of the persons contemplated in the faith, so that each of the acts contemplated by itself should be the work of the Father alone, or the Son peculiarly, or of the Holy Spirit separately. But while, as the Apostle says, the one and the selfsame Spirit divides his good gifts to every man severally, anyway, the point is this. Sorry, that was a long reading. The point is that the Scripture does not describe the work of God as ever belonging to one person of the Trinity individually. It belongs to all three of them. And the work is incomplete without all three. It's never, like, you never understand any of it if you don't see that the Father played part of the role, the Son played part, and the Spirit part. And his implication was the Father, Son, and Spirit do nothing apart from one another, and nothing is done apart from them together, which I found to be very interesting. And I think a good, I don't think it helped me understand the Trinity more. It only, in some kind of sense, reaffirmed the oneness and the threeness, which I liked. That resonated with me. That's why I keep using the word resonated, because I don't think it helped me understand the Trinity more. I don't really look at it as an argument for anything in particular. It was just one of those things where, like, oh yeah, I see that. And there is this sense of oneness and separateness. And I appreciate kind of what he's communicating through it. But I never really was able to connect it to a broader argument. I think at the end of the day, I failed to kind of capture a clear cut. Here are a couple of reasons why you should believe X, and here it is, you know.
Yeah. I mean, I'm still trying to think over some of the stuff that we've discussed. I mean, if you go the next paragraph down, he says, now the Godhead is one of those good names and concepts, and hence the word cannot be rightly used in the plural, since the unity of operation forbids the plural number. So that would be why, you know, that would be why you wouldn't speak of it in the plural. It's one operation, one farming, whatever, you know, whereas examples. I guess, you know, one thing that's maybe a different way to state what we've been dancing around a little bit is the very problem that we all come into when we speak about the Trinity. We have three names, all seem to be involved in one action, although it's not ever clear where, why you are speaking about one in one case and not another. I don't know that it's entirely clear from Gregory and even that sentence that you read or the one that I read. He's like, they are good names about God and they're good concepts, but they all are involved in the same thing. And in some sense, it seems like you can never define the operation of one without talking about the operation of the other two. And if you want to isolate one, you seem to get yourself in a pickle. Because if you isolate one too much, then they become three separate people like Chad, Tom, and Trevor.
Yeah.
And I think that's an inherent problem with discussing the Trinity that I don't know that he necessarily resolves. He wants to, you know, he wants to get away from essence language. But I don't know what each person does, so to speak.
No, I'm with you. He actually, so a little bit earlier from what I quoted earlier, he again comparing God and contrasting God, the Godhood to manhood.
Mm-hmm.
He says, since among men, the action of each in the same pursuits is discriminated, meaning when different men do different operations, it actually is indicative of the fact that they're different beings, different people, or I should say different people. It says they are properly called many, since each of them is separated from the others within his own environment, which is a phrase I don't really understand. I don't know what he means by that. But then he says, according to the special character of his operation. But in the case of the divine nature, we do not similarly learn that the Father does anything by himself, in which the Son does not work conjointly. Or again, that the Son has any special operation apart from the Holy Spirit. But every operation which extends from God to the creation and is named according to our variable conceptions of it has, here's the key line, quote, its origin, end quote, from the Father, and, quote, proceeds through the Son, and is perfected in the Holy Spirit. Three phrases which it sounds like he thinks he's saying something fundamentally concrete about the different operations of the three, but I think you make a good point. It doesn't clearly distinguish each of their operations. You know what I mean? Like, it's just, what I took from it is, it's important to note they're always doing it together and nothing is done apart from them doing it together. In other words, there's no separating of any one of them ever. It just can't happen. Every work will be done with all three together. And that does move me into a direction that is somewhat like how I envision the Trinity. I mean, to whatever degree I can envision it. But that other business, I felt, I mean, it just seemed to me, and this is where I took great pause in his line of reasoning, and kind of what my point was earlier when I said, I accused him of sophistry, and maybe that's wrong, but it almost like he didn't quite understand how words worked. And again, I'm not trying to say I'm smarter than him or anything like that. Like I should assume that I misunderstand him, and you know, I don't know whether I do or not, but in the other passages, like when he talks about gold versus gold pieces, or when he talks about Godhood versus manhood, what he is describing in terms of essence and number is just what we mean by plurality. You know what I mean? Like when I say I have 12 coins, that means I have a plural number of coins. If they're 12 gold coins, it really is irrelevant that they have the same essence. That is, that they're made of gold. That's what human beings that speak language, human language, mean by plurality. And so that's where I got confused. And I feel like at least that side of the coin, no pun intended, actually, it didn't help me at all. It only hurt, I think, what he was saying, as far as I could tell. The operation stuff, loved it. I think it was super helpful and insightful. The coin and the manhood stuff, as best I could tell, I just disagreed with him, or or at least was highly suspicious of how he's using language.
Yeah, I think an interesting question. I mean, I might end up cutting this out just because I'm not even sure if this is going to be lucid. Is he an Aristotelian or is he a Platonist? Because
I've assumed an Aristotelian the way he describes it.
Right. Which is interesting because he's often accused of being a Neoplatonist. So I don't hear him talking about ideas and forms. I hear him talk about essence, quantities, categories. I mean, this is all Aristotelian language, yeah. In which case there isn't an abstract universal in which they all participate, right? I mean, there's an essence which is a part of each thing.
Yeah, which is why I said what I just said about that's just what it means to be plural, yeah. At least the way they understood things.
Yeah, there's a singularity and there's a plurality. I mean, I was trying to get away from. I mean, I do think. Is he just a nominalist? I was sort of thinking of these like you know ways in which you know we talk about language because I think it could be. Sometimes I wonder to what degree is their understanding of language this is his understanding of language the same as ours. And so should I put him in the framework of, you know, does he understand the conventionality of language as we do? Does he understand this like what your point being, it has nothing to do with quote unquote reality. It just has to do with the way language functions. But I don't, is he able to make such a hard and fast distinction?
He may not have any precedent to base it on, but I'll say this, he's not a nominalist. Yeah. Because he's talking about manhood as an essence that, you know, applies to so that's a real thing. And obviously godhood as an essence. So that wouldn't be nominalism.
So, right. So in that case, he actually can't say what you just said. And I think you're right, but he cannot say this is just how we use language.
Well, I don't think you have to be a nominalist to say this is just how we use language. I mean, depending on what you mean by that. I mean, I think I'm adopting an Aristotelian understanding of essence when I said what I said. I mean, from Aristotle. I mean, not only that, Gregory says this is the way the language works. I mean, he says that explicitly. So that phraseology is something he certainly can say. Yeah. But I'm assuming an Aristotelian ontology. I'm assuming Aristotle's metaphysics. That in Aristotle's view, what it means for something to be a plurality is that there's many instances of one essence.
Yeah.
That's just what it means.
Yeah. Well, and I guess I'm saying like, to what degree is our language, like, and part of the reason that I brought up again, the word for God that he chooses as his example, I don't take it to be maybe as accidental as you did.
Mm-hmm. It might not be. That was my impression.
Yeah, in which case it really matters that, I mean, as it does, like we've seen this in other cases. Theophilus does this and a few others where they will, you know, give this sort of folk etymology, if you like, of where theos comes from, theoreo to theoredzein, to see something, to behold something, in which case, you know, there is also a more direct connection between I'm having trouble using language to define language, but there's, you know, it's not so accidental that we call God God because this operation is somehow integral to its essence.
I don't know what you're saying on that. I didn't follow that. I guess I just didn't follow what you were trying to assert to me.
Yeah, what I was trying to assert is that language. Well, so this would be Plato though, not Aristotle. I was trying to say like the way that the Cratylus defines language is it's, you know, talks about like the 20 essential sounds that God gives to man, and that like language connects to creation, so, or, well, not creation in that sense, but language is all language is tied up in a greater ontology, like because God gives it, it's not just the way that humans speak, it's somehow more connected to the reality itself.
Yeah, I mean, okay. I mean, I guess I just don't see why that or how that relates to, because it just seems to me that he's just saying there are three gods over and over again in this work in which he's saying there are not three gods. and then he's just kind of ignoring the basically the way language as he would have understood it works. Because my understanding is that when we say that God is one in essence and three in person, the reason it's so confusing and the reason why we call it a paradox is because, and why I'm perfectly, by the way, he does acknowledge mystery. You alluded to that. He says it's a mystery. You can't understand it. And that's one of the, connected with his stuff on Operation, I'm totally in agreement with. But when I think of it, when I say that God is one in essence and three in person, is I say there's this weird paradox that there is this one thing, that God is one thing and he's three people, that one thing is three people. Not that he's one kind of thing and all three of those people are not even, that at that point it breaks down, you shouldn't even call him he. You have three different people who are each the same kind of thing, which really isn't a bold claim at all, because you and I are two different people and yet we're the same kind of thing. And that's what it seemed like he was saying, with the exception on the bit on Operation. And again, I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that's what it seemed like to me. I mean, granted, he was hard to read. So, I mean, I definitely could have missed things or misunderstood him.
Yeah. I think the biggest problem that I've already alluded to that I found in reading it was precisely what does he think he's picking out, if you will, by giving God three names?
Mm-hmm.
But
I think that's an interesting discussion for sure. I mean,
I was less clear because it felt like the entry into the conversation was why we shouldn't say three, but why we should say one. It then becomes, you know, he's not really addressing this problem, but is, you know, exactly what is it to say that there are, then are three?
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, one thing that I am convinced of as I look at just the vitriol and the anger and the hatred and whatever that just filled the church. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to advocate for a softening against heresy per se, but when you think about the anathemas that accompany, you know, people having heretical views on the Godhead, it seems to me odd that something that is really hard to define and is so bizarre would become such a source of anathema. You know what I mean? I guess my point is at this time, you couldn't just have a healthy conversation on the Godhead. Like if you were an Arian, you just needed to be done away with. You know what I mean? When in reality, obviously it's just a difficult, I mean.
Well, let's be clear on if you're an Arian, you are to be done away with. Arius was exiled and called back by Constantine, or Gregory of Nyssa was exiled and then called back. So, I mean, just sort of historical.
I'm not saying anything about what happens to them. What I mean is we just don't let you in the conversation. In other words, I ignore you. You have not be gone. Kind of. That's all I mean. I don't mean, I'm not really addressing anything that happened.
No, before. I know that you're not. I think I was, if this makes it into the recording, if people listen to this far into our conversation, I would just want it to be clear that we will get to a point in time where, you know, we'll just chop off your head.
Yeah, where people will actually die for this kind of stuff, for sure, yeah.
Yeah, so I was establishing historical precedent, which is, it is exactly right, you will be exiled and you're not part of the conversation that is, you know, this is one thing I've always appreciated about Judaism as I understand it, like, you know, the Talmuds at least record that there are multiple conversation about different things. I mean, not about the Trinity per se, it's about interpreting laws, yeah. But that you preserve the whole conversation. Well, yeah. Rabbi Akiva says this. Well, yeah. Rabbi Gamaliel says this. Well, you know, what, you know, yeah. And you, it's all part of one conversation about how you follow Torah.
Yeah, and we are experiencing that issue right now because whenever a heresy pops up, the church chooses to essentially remove that portion of the conversation.
Yeah.
So, yep. Well, we've been talking for 2 hours.
Yeah, yeah. Let's call it a day.
Thank you for listening to A History of Christian Theology. Again, if you would rate us, review us on iTunes, drop us a note on Facebook. We'd love to hear from you. Thank you for listening.